Well, good morning. Greetings from Northern New York. It's our privilege to be here. We appreciate the invitation and humbled by your confidence in us and understanding that we're in need of Him this morning. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. There's somewhat of a nervousness of preaching in a new place, but there's somewhat of a release in not knowing anyone and knowing who you might be preaching to or at. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read a few verses starting with verse 12. Let's stand together for reading God's Word. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We're going to end our reading there. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning, thankful for the privilege we've had to gather here with your people, meet new faces, and share with brothers and sisters in the Lord that we've not known. We thank you, Lord, for this unparalleled privilege we have to meet together in freedom and unity. In the faith here without fear of the government or anyone else. We pray, Lord, you'd shut us in a little while with your presence. We pray you'd give clarity to our mind. Help us, Lord, to know your will, your way. Help us to say that which would be best said, leave unsaid that which would be better let unsaid. Hide us behind the cross. We give all the glory to you for all that's done. We ask it in thy name. Amen. You may be seated. Talk to you as the Lord shall help us about a comparison of the ways, which is no doubt not a strange subject to you. You've no doubt heard many messages along this line, but nevertheless, it's the way God led us this week. The promise of Christ's kingdom was the hope of Israel in that day. They looked for it. We can look in the Old Testament and see those that had longed for it, Zechariah and others that had looked for Jesus to come. The nation anticipated the coming of him to set up his kingdom, establish the throne of David. But they weren't expecting to come as he came. They weren't expecting, as we well know, they didn't look for him to come as he came and where he came. Completely sidestepped by what had come, which has many times been a humbling experience for me. I think sometimes, you know, we got things figured out, but you know, for how many years did they hear prophecy and they had the word and they heard prophecies of what it would take and what he'd look like and what he'd do when he came, and everyone missed it. And I wonder sometimes we think we have a lot of things figured out and just how far are we missing it in this hour? God keep us humble. But they looked for him and they were expecting, but not as he came. And he came to establish the kingdom of God, to lay the foundation for the kingdom of God, and to enunciate the principles of that kingdom. In this Sermon on the Mount, he set forth the principles of his kingdom, and we trust you're familiar with those principles. We trust they're principles that you know, principles that you study and teach by the bedside, by the fireside, in your devotions, and reiterate them to yourself, that they become familiar to us in our everyday life, so they're ready to be put in application as we come face to face with these issues in our life. And we come to face with things that we may teach and we may preach, but we've never had to face before, to know and have it settled in our heart when this time comes. We were sharing the other day a little while about some teaching on non-resistance, and you know, one said, you know, I know what I believe, but I trust it'll happen that way when it comes to that. And God help us to know these things and to have faith that it will come, that he will direct us in that time. and all these things that he came to teach us, and not just for the Israel nation, of course, but we realize for us, he set forth in this Sermon on the Mount the way of scriptural Christianity. It was radical to the ears of those that heard him speak. They were accustomed to the endless debates in the synagogue, debating about the fine points of the law, and just wallowing in the dust of the formalism of that day. But now, someone that came new with power and with unction and with knew what he was teaching, and he had it. There was something about his teaching, and there's something about us today when we believe it in our hearts, and we can declare it unto a lost world, and they know when we really believe it in our hearts. They know when we have that realness in our lives. We're not just reading out of a book. We're not just reiterating what someone has told us, but we can tell them out of our heart, this is the way, walk ye in it. This is the way because it's a conviction down in my heart. And I trust these convictions that Jesus taught are something that's written on your heart to where the world knows, no, this is what he believes. It's real to him. It's real in their life. It's living it out, and we see it. And it convinces them and convicts them in their walk. Jesus did that. They felt his power, the words, the truthfulness of what he spoke. Jesus knew that the words he had spoken would conflict with the lust of their sinful heart. He knew that it would not be accepted, and he expected it as much. And they would not receive what he had told them. So as he came to the end of this discourse, he drew this contrast we're very familiar with. He told of a narrow way that leads in the city of God to the way of life, and the narrow way that he had described in the Sermon on the Mount. As he depicted it point by point, now he talked of how that way would lead unto life eternal, and how he told of a broad way. He wasn't really talking about the way of sinners, I don't believe, the way of the godless, those that had never been in church, those that had never heard the way. But he was talking about a way that was in contrast with the way he taught. The way that they had been teaching, the way that they had been trying to push their agendas and contradict him in his ways. The way that proclaimed by the false prophets as a way to heaven, a broad way with wide gate that leads to destruction. And in this passage of scripture, in this contrast, we're going to look at four elements this morning as the Lord shall help us. First, we see the contrast in the portals. Before the way stands a portal, a gate, a way of an entrance. And the way we go determined by the gate which we enter. He told of a straight gate, a narrow, a way that has restrictions, a way that has some requirements to it, one that is difficult to enter. Not because the way isn't accessible, not because it's hidden somewhere and we've got to find out some riddle or come up with a way. It's there, it's plain to see, it's in front, it's right there, it's a doorway and there's nothing hidden about it. But it has some requirements. It's not because the provision has not been made for you to enter, but because it has some demands. Not in self-effort, not in what we can do, not some demands in being able to attain or be able to recite so many words or do some physical requirements or mental exercises to be able to quote the law or come up with some sort of a requirement, but because it's for us to enter in. Not because it isn't accessible, not because provision has not been made, but because it's so demanding, not in our self-effort, not from carnal striving, but demanding in spiritual love and requirements and taking the way of the cross. A straight gate, he showed us why. It's a way that's entered by conviction of sin, contrition of heart, and full submission to God in every aspect of our life. He began this discourse with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He was speaking of those that have come to see their true spiritual need, coming to see themselves as lost sinners that have nothing to offer, that are destitute, that were without anything favorable in themselves. Paul talks about that in Romans 7 when he said when he was awakened to the time when he saw himself as he truly was, when he saw that all of his learning, all of his attaining, being blameless in the law, being born of a Jew, the best stock, all those things was worthless before God when it came to the real need of his heart. When he came to the awareness of his true spiritual state he possessed, When the commandment came, thou shalt not covet, he said, I saw that it was demanding something of me I was not able to do by attaining to the law, by living up to a certain standard, a rule book, and 1, 2, 3, and 4. I had done that. I had done all those things. But when it came to the reality of the deep spiritual need in his heart, he realized that he was bankrupt. He did not have what it needed. There was something different here. As it came to him, he discovered down in the heart was an evil fountain of passion and of evil desire and all those things that he was not aware of to that point. The commandment came and sin reared its head in opposition to the commandment of God. And he became aware, as he had not before, of a need within his heart, a sinful state of heart, and his recognition of his utter helplessness before it. Discipline could not do it. A will to do right could not do it. A desire to be right could not do it. It could not help him. And he came to this conclusion, that is in me, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. What an awakening for him to come to face in that hour. And how helpless he must have felt before he knew, before he really met Jesus in that real way there on the Damascus Road, before Jesus appeared to him and made himself real. He had fought against him. He had knew who he was. He had done everything against him, but did not realize he was the answer to that spiritual need. What a rude awakening. What a terrible place to find ourselves. And we come to recognize that we're absolutely bankrupt spiritually, and there's nothing we can do about it. We have nothing to commend ourselves before God. I'm guilty and helpless, and unless someone comes and delivers me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And if we're going to enter that way of life, we're going to have to enter by the way of conviction of sin until you face the reality of sinfulness in your heart, the sinfulness of our condition. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus talked about those who would mourn over that sense of spiritual poverty, who have seen their sinful hearts, who have seen their utter helplessness before him, and began to mourn and cry out to God because of the sinfulness of their condition. Mourning because they've grieved God, as David did. He grieved God, I've sinned against thee, and thee only have I sinned. Not that he hadn't sinned against those, Bathsheba and all the rest, that he, all the other sin he and all the mess that he made. There was sin there. He had sinned against them. But a mourning in his heart that God, he had sinned against God. He had let God down. He had backed up on light. He had done what he knew he shouldn't have done. And there was a mourning in David's heart. And that'll be real in our lives if we come into the straight gate this way. There'll be a real mourning, not just a coming and confessing and signing a paper or shaking a hand or saying some sort of a sinner's prayer there by the bedside, but coming to God, realizing we're bankrupt and there's nothing we can do about it until he helps us. We're living in an hour of cheap conversions, I'm afraid. And they wonder why down the road somewhere it seems it doesn't work and it fiddles out and they don't, year after year, week after week, it doesn't seem to work and they're disappointed. I've seen many times where it seems not to be a tear shed. Don't see any mourning for the sin and what they've done, realizing it's against God. But God, help us to have a mourning. Help us to have a grieving when we come to that realization. Whether it's the first time we come to God for salvation, or times where we've fallen, or we've fallen by the wayside, realize that God, give us a sorrow in our heart. That person that comes in that kind of repentance and contrition isn't arguing with God about what God's wanting of them. They're not debating the issues with God. They've come mourning and grieving and realizing I have to have help from God. And that's the only way I'm going to get in this gate. That's the only way I'm going to get in this way, is to have help from God. Conviction and contrition of heart. That breaks us down in the mourning before God. There's no haughtiness. Over in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks there. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And that 11th verse I've appreciated over my life. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. And I know this verse is a message of its own, but what carefulness. This will do something that brings carefulness now. We realize we were a sinner. We realize maybe we've backslidden. Whatever the state is of repentance that we're in, we realize that we were in a mess and there was nothing we can do about it. And now there's carefulness that comes in. Have you ever messed up at work, done something you really knew was bad, and you almost cost someone their life or a lot of money? You really messed up. The next time, it wrought carefulness in you. You didn't, and you warned everyone else, listen, I made this mistake. Don't you do that. And it'll cost you. There's people that have died for this, and I almost, but what carefulness. What carefulness. Whatever it takes to bring a safeguard next time that I don't do that again or almost cost someone their life. What about the time where you got in a hurry and got in your car and yanked it in reverse and just saw your child back there? And you said, oh, next time. I don't care how late I am. That brought carefulness, didn't it? It brought some safeguards. We're gonna take some steps. And I question repentance when we don't make steps to separate ourselves. And I'm not talking about a rule book, but I'm talking in our own life when we realize we've fallen in this area and we're weak in this area and there's some safeguards we put up, but yet they go right back in on the edges and right on those borderlines again. And just, were you really sorry? What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. See, when you take the old-fashioned way of humbleness and repentance and realizing how sinful and how bad and how we really are, there's a humbleness and there's a carefulness that comes. And there's an understanding that I need the brotherhood. I need you to help me. I need you to see me. I need God, first of all, but I also need my brothers, my sisters, whatever it might be, to help me keep from doing that ever again. What carefulness, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, and what zeal, what revenge. All things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And I could go on just in that, I guess, but we get the picture. He goes on to say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He's talking of those who have surrendered themselves to God. Meekness is the absence of that spirit that fights against God. Just as God, whatever your will, however low you need to take me, whatever you need to do to get me where I need to be as close to you as I can, it'll be worth it. I'm not rebelling. I'm not going against the way. Whatever you see fit for me. That acts in resistance. It's the absence of that acts in resistance and rebellion against God. To get into the straight gate, I want to tell you this morning, you'll have to come by the way of conviction, the way of contrition of heart, brokenness and submission to the will of God, no longer debating the issues, no longer arguing with God. Submissive, yes, Lord, whatever it requires. I'm not fighting for my own way. I'm not contending for what I want. I want to come and just surrender. I'll do what you want me to do. I'm utterly helpless unless you do something for me. The narrow gate, this straight gate, demands contrition of heart, conviction of sin, submission to God, and requires a radical separation from sin. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 29, thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. We're familiar with that. Talks about cutting off the hand and whatever it might be that we need to. He's not, I don't believe, teaching self-mutilation here. But if there's some sin, some sinful lust in our heart that's as dear to us as our right hand, something that's been tripping us up that just seems we can't throw it away, we can't get rid of it, we're going to have to cast it off. We're going to have to get radical in our separation from sin. As we just mentioned, we can't just, it's just not a casual thing to keep falling into sin. It's not a casual thing. Sin is not a casual thing. The Bible's very clear about that. We see later on as they talk about those about crucifying Christ afresh. And again, anew. And it's not a casual thing. It's not an everyday thing. It should not be. It should be a sensitive thing in our heart when we fall into sin. It should be something great. But so often it seems like the testimonies are, well, yeah, I fell again this week. And there's no tears and no sorrowful. And after another week and another week, another week. And the testimony is, well, I've been dealing with this for 20 and 30 years. I don't believe that we've gotten serious about these things. But Jesus talks about a radical separation from sin. When we realize we have these issues and we have this problem, just as radical as cutting off a right hand would be, just as radical we need to get about getting this sin taken care of, whatever it might be in our lives. If we're going to press on through the narrow gate, there's going to have to get radical in our separation from sin. There are too many that are wanting to hold on to things of the world. You'll have to get rid of, and you'll have to cut off those ties and break loose and go with God, whatever the cost. Those that profess a sorrow but not a willingness to separate is a shallow and it will not enter into that straight gate. If we profess a sorrow but we're unwilling to separate from those things that are causing us, or our sinful past, our sinful friends, our sinful habits, whatever that might be for you, I question our willingness really to enter into that straight gate. I believe it's straighter than that. It's stringent than that. The straight gate requires an abandonment of the love of the world, the turning of the affections towards God, laying not up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do break through and steal, but lay up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We're familiar with 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He says, if the love of the world's in us, he didn't say the love of the Father was weak in us, he says it was not in us. We're going to have to transfer our effects from this world to the things of the world, to heavenly things. We cannot distribute it evenly. It's got to be transferred completely. We got to take it from there and put it with the things of God. It cannot be half and half. But he says, put it all, lay them all over here. We cannot have half our treasures here and half our treasures there. But we're going to have to put our heart and our soul into God and his work and his kingdom. And there our heart will be. Our affections will have to be focused on God until he becomes our chief objective, our chief desire, our chief pursuit. Everything else becomes second, and we begin to love him. We put our affections on him rather than the world. Our affections, our heart, our heart's desire, our heart aim is on him. He's our first consideration in all that we do. Whether we put on our dress or what we adorn ourselves with, we involve ourselves in, what we spend our money on. Those things are now according to God and according to his ways. Before it was according to our own flesh, our own desire, the things of the world, those things that make us successful in the world's eyes. But now they're on those principles of the Word. You begin to live to the Word of God and walk in harmony with the Word of God. Instead of time-focused goals, we begin to look at eternity-focused goals and live for the things that are eternal. It may be that you won't have much when you give up everything to go with God, but it'll be worth it. I want to tell you, we're not living for the present. We're going to enter in the straight gate. We'll be living for those things that are eternal. The straight gate demands the possession of a true righteousness with God and man. Matthew 5:20, he tells us, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Theirs was a self-righteousness. It was a righteousness of their own making. It was an outward righteousness consisting of the dress that they wore, the rules that they kept, but had nothing to do with the issues of their heart that God sees. So Jesus said, you'll have to possess a righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness that is a product of his own making through his shed blood on Calvary. We'll have to come helpless and by simple faith to what Jesus did on Calvary for us, to receive a righteousness that he has provided for you that you have none. This will only happen as you come to God in contrition and brokenness and repentance before him. We must also possess a righteousness with our fellow man. Therefore, if thou bringest thy gift to the altar, and remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, Leave therefore thy gift before the altar and go thy way, first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Restitution. We still believe in restitution, don't we? The preachers I heard growing up taught of restitution, making our backtracks right. Taking back those things we might have stolen. Going to those we've injured with our tongue and humbling ourselves, confessing our pride, our meanness, our wrongness, whatever it might be. Acknowledge our unholy tongue, incompleteness. You know, I had a man going to our home mission church, and God was dealing his heart, starting to work in his life, and he came to me and he said, you know, Pastor, I've taken a lot of things when I worked in the Navy or wherever it was, Marines. He said, you know, stainless steel fittings and a lot of things that God as I, he brought home with him. He said, I realized that this isn't right. I shouldn't have this. God has convicted me. I didn't have to tell him. God did. And he said, what do I do? He said, if I confess that, I'll lose my pension. I'll probably go to jail. He said, I can't do that. I have no other way to make money and all these things. I said to him, I said, you're going to have to make it right. And I said, it's just as close to heaven from a jail cell as it is from your home. And I know it's hard, and that's easy to say what been to happen. Well, he says, I think I'll just put it in a box and send it back to him. I said, well, you can try that. I said, I don't recommend it. I said, I'm afraid you're going to have to put your name on it to ever get peace. You know, I don't know what he ever did. He's never come clear with me and what he did. He left after a while there, and I never found, and I've hoped to someday be able to sit down again in the right spirit and be able to see what really happened. My wife's grandpa talked about those that had taken log chains from a neighbor's barn, you know, and just wouldn't give them back. He talked to, I think it was him himself, maybe it was someone else, but you know, he said he brought that stolen log chain over and set it at the end of the driveway and left. And he said he got partway home and the Lord wouldn't let him do that. And he said he brought it back and carried it to the end of the porch and left it there and made his way home, and God still wouldn't let him do that. And talked about the owner coming out and looking at that and said, you know, you're getting closer, log chain, but you're not home yet. And he said he made it all the way up to the porch and the front door. He said, till finally he humbled himself all the way, knocked on the door and confessed that he had stolen it. Taking back those things. In contrast to the straight gate, there's a wide gate. Wide gate is the gate broad, is the way that leads to destruction. You see, the wide gate has few restrictions, has few demands. Those who will enter. It's broad enough for the Pharisee, all wrapped up with a self-righteousness. He can enter on the left. The antinomian with Nicodemus says, we can live as we want. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. And you see, it's broad enough for a wide spectrum of individuals. They'll all be able to go with their own philosophies, their own ideas of what it's going to take to get in. Man's ideas. Makes few demands of those who would enter in at the wide gate. It makes no demands of contrition before God or submission to His will. It allows entrance with a nominal claim to His lordship. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven. There was those with a nominal claim to His lordship. Jesus speaking of people who lay claim to His lordship and not submit to the rule of His lordship. You see, you can get in a wide gate. It doesn't make many demands of those who will enter. It doesn't demand contrition of heart. It doesn't demand brokenness of spirit. It doesn't demand obedience to the will of God. Lord, Lord, and you can enter. You talk to those out there on the street and say, well, what is your testimony? And I've had those that have come in the home mission work off the street, and they had it somewhere of a profession. But when you press them and say, what was your conversion like? Tell me about it. What was it like? And they don't have a description. They don't have anything. It amounts to a signing of a paper, a shaking of a hand, and a lot of times even less than that. They've been in a church, or they have a paper someplace that has their name on it in a trunk someplace, and they've been in the church their whole life. But getting in to the wide gate doesn't make any demands. It doesn't demand crucifixion of the passion and lust of the carnal heart, but allows entrance with an external reformation that's only superficial. You have heard that it is said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You see, the philosophy was, the thinking was, the commandment was, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus said it's narrower than that. It's closer than that. You can get in the wide gate by conforming to the letter, but you're going to get in the straight gate. It's going to demand something more of your heart, something down deeper in the deeper depths of your heart. It's going to demand a cleaning up of that. And you can enter into the broad way by observing the letter, where the lusts of your heart go unchecked, where you can go on with the lusts of your heart and your life and go on living a nominal life and it's not checked. You can walk in and out of the church every Sunday unchecked. But to enter in to the straight gate, we'll take a deeper look and a deeper down, the further back of our lives. It makes no demands that we be crucified. You can get in the wide gate without crucifying yourself, but the passions, but in the narrow way, we'll say as Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. Ye have heard it said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. The wide gate allows the letter, not the straight. The wide gate allows the expression of the carnal, the wearing of immodest apparel, then lustful living. But we can't get in the straight that way. The straight gate will only allow those who aren't pushing the limits. Those that sit down at the sewing machine with the fear of God in their heart, that sit down knowing that they're going before God, they have an understanding and they have a responsibility not only for themselves but for their children and for those that they'll be interacting with. They're not only responsible for how they look, but what they'll cause others to look on around them. They'll understand it's not more than just wearing, per se, modest apparel by the letter, but having a heart that wants modesty, a heart that wants simplicity, a heart that wants to glorify God and not bring attention unto themselves. Not just saying that this is a modest apparel, that it's not form-fitting, but that it's glorifying to God. That has a heart that says, God, I just want it to glorify you. I don't want people to look at me and see me when they're done and say, well, wasn't that fancy, wasn't that cute? But that they said, wasn't that person a godly person? Didn't you feel like you've been with Jesus after you've been with them? The wide gate makes no demand that the world be abandoned. Allows friendship with the profession of grace. For where your treasure is, there your heart be also. If the light of thy body is the eye, therefore thine eye be single. The whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, either they'll hate the one and love the other, or will lay hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You see, he's talking to people who are trying to hold on to God with one hand and the world with the other. You can't get in the straight gate that way. You can make a nominal profession and get in the broad way, be known publicly as the follower of Jesus, but not the straight gate. You can't love the world and God. We see a contrast to those portals, but next we see a contrast to the paths. Beyond the gate lies a way. The character of that way is marked by the character of the portal. Beyond the straight gate is a narrow way. It's the way of godliness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. For those who walk the narrow way, God is preeminent in the aims and the goals of their life. He's preeminent. He's first in their lives. Their every consideration, their everything that they do, those things that they buy, the words that they say, the attitudes that they have, is always checked, is always being checked by and filtered by God and glorifying Him. When a thought comes, and I know this, I know we're human, but it's a subconscious filter, it should be. Like a filter on our computer that filters out those things, or like a firewall, if you would. Those things that we do, whether it's an attitude, maybe we've spoken to our father, we've spoken to our mother, or we're having a hard day, but those things, why am I having this? And filter it through that of God. Is it something that's coming from a godly heart? Is it something that's coming from a godly thinking, from a godly perspective, from a godly goal? Is it kingdom folk? Is it coming from that? Is it coming from that of the flesh? These goals that I have and building my life and building my kingdom and building my business and building my empire, are these things that are coming from God? Are they God driven? Are they coming from the world around us? God is preeminent in the aims and goals of our life. They are selfless in their pursuits. They're interested in God's way and desires rather than their own. It doesn't matter what He requires, it's first to please Him and to be in subjection to Him and the authority of His word, a way of godliness. After this manner, therefore, pray, ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They seek the approval of God above others. I know many times we've been challenged to think along that line, but are we fulfilling God's will as it is in heaven? Just that immediate, just that. It's just subconscious. I don't even think God has to speak. It's just knowing what His will is. And I believe when we come to know God in a real way, when we come through the way of contrition, repentance, and we come just void of ourself to Him, there becomes a knowledge. Yes, we study His Word to know Him better. Yes, we commune with Him and the saints and the songs. All those things help. But as we go and we get closer to Him and the way gets narrow, it just becomes a self-conscious, just an automatic thing that these are the things that God wants. These are the attitudes He wants me to have. And how quickly we're checked when we're out of that way. A way of obedience. When Jesus was 12, we see Him one of the first times recorded of His childhood. We see Him coming, and you know the story. His parents were missing Him. Here He is conversing with the doctors, and He tells them, "Wish ye not, I must be about my Father's business." He already knew in His developing child, His developing mind, that there was some goals for Him. There was some things to be expected by His Father. There was a place for Him to fulfill. There was a must about His life. What must we do in the circle of our life? Things that are of compelling necessity in our life. What are those things that we must do that we find ourselves obeying God in? Do we have any must in our life? Do we have any things that we are, that we find is our way of obedience to Him? Do we find a way of our life outside just the everyday goals of life of eating and drinking and going to work and back? But is there that heart desire that we must follow Jesus in these things? That we must be at this place or we must be at that place? We must stop and talk to that person on the side of the road? What are those things that are of a compelling necessity in our life? Those things that just compel us. Those things that just drive us. Those things that just, we know, it's in our mind, it's in our heart. As Jesus said, I must go talk to these doctors, but my parents are leaving. I must go talk to these. I must go converse with these. Those musts in our life are, I believe, an index to our moral character. Jesus was so compelled. He must. What must you do? What was the last time we were missing? When's the last time wife was looking for us? We didn't make it home for dinner and we got so involved in what we must do. We got in that conversation with that person on the side of the road that Jesus told us to turn around and go back and talk to that person. And we got lost in the time. And our wife was looking. He should have been home for dinner. He didn't call and say work was going bad. We have a commission. We have a job to do. In John 9, we know the blind man. Disciples came to him and said, Who did sin, this man or his father, that he should be born blind? Disciples said, well, there's something must have happened here. God must have brought a judgment here. They would have passed him by. Many of us pass those by, and I'm guilty myself. Say, well, that person, something's gone in their life. It's beyond what I can do. Either he sinned or his mother. I'm not going to bother myself with that. But Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I don't know if you've ever thought much about that saying. What he was saying, I believe, was this. The circumstance was not a judgment on his life or his parents' life, but rather an opportunity for God to manifest himself and make himself real to not only this man, to others around him. He was there for a purpose. He was there for a reason. And if we're obeying God in these things, I believe if we're living clear and we've gone through what we said already, that through the proper gate and through the proper channels to get in this kingdom, we'll be in tune to where we realize there's things we must do. There's opportunities that are for us. That situation is not there because this man has a judgment or anyone else, but it's an opportunity for us to involve ourselves in. And therefore, we can take that opportunity in faith and in discernment and show God the glory of God. If Jesus had not there and healed him, God would not have been given the glory. Say, oh, well, he must have sinned. He's blind. What can I do for him? Disciples didn't, but Jesus had that sensitivity to obeying the Father, to where he must go over there, touch that man's eyes, and bring glory to the Father in that life. And I pray, God, give me that sensibility that to your will, to obey you, till I see these opportunities that God gives us to come and to be a channel through which God's grace can bear upon a hopeless situation, that through God we may be a channel to accomplish something supernatural in a situation that seems hopeless. I must work while it is day, Jesus said. Opportunity is passing. I don't know what all is wrapped up into that where he said this is day. There's a lot of things we can say, but I believe it at least means this. We know what it is. We have daytime. And now the days are getting shorter, and we have farmers and even us. We know it's a lot easier to work when it's daylight out. Yes, we can get the lights out and we can do some things, but it's just not convenient. It just doesn't work. And I believe there's an opportunity. And yes, you may turn around and the next day you may go find that person. You may try and do something. But to work while it's day, while opportunity is present, and while it's easy, and while it's what God had intended to do. I see farmers chopping corn in the snow up our way. You know, they just get overwhelmed. They don't get it done. They're going through snow and chopping. I just don't think that's what is intended to happen. There was a day when it was a good time to do that. And you can get it done, but it's just sloppy. God give us a sensibility. We obey him in a sensitive and in a careful way. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments, least of these, and shall teach men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called the great in the kingdom of heaven. We're living in a day of carelessness. And God, help me, I'm preaching to myself, help me to be careful that I work while it's day, that I'm sensitive at the right moment, at the opportune time. Those in the narrow way are interested in God's way, God's commands, the way of careful obedience, the way of faith, confidence in the midst of darkness, in the midst of spiritual pressure, in the midst of opposition, the way of confidence. We heard of faith today in the children's lesson, and I was able to say amen, God help me in these things. God, help me to have that faith, that knowledge, that faith in his word, the faith in his truth, that it is faith, this is the way. There's a call out there that's saying, you know, many times we need to evaluate this. Maybe we need to evaluate where we're standing. Maybe it needs to be a little bit easier. Maybe we need to evaluate that gate. But no, it's been evaluated from on high. We need not to bring the standard down to the need down there, but for the need to come up to the standard that God has set. And we need not try and bring it in, but help me to be careful to hold the standard as true as it's been handed to me. Your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of. Way of forgiveness. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. The narrow way is a way of forgiveness. Refusal to hold a grudge. And I know, I'm convinced, I didn't used to be, but I'm convinced there are certain personalities that that are more given to that. And don't hide in that, but there is some consolation in that. I've never been of that personality. But there are faults I have, and there's faults you have. But regardless, we need to refuse to hold a grudge. No, he didn't say nobody mistreats you. He said, blessed are ye when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And unfortunately, sometimes that comes within the church. Sometimes it happens within the four walls. It's not just happening out there at work and at Walmart and some of those places when you're down handing out tracts in New York City. Sometimes it happens amongst brothers. But God helped me to have a heart of love and understanding and overlook some of those things and just say, you know, I don't understand why they did that or why they said that. But maybe they're tired. Maybe they just didn't know. You know, who knows? But God, just give me a personality. Just give me an attitude of forgiving and understanding and just giving that extra mile for them to give them grace. In the heart of those that walk this way, there's a disposition of forgiveness. He that will not forgive breaks the bridge over which he himself must cross if he would ever reach heaven. For everyone has needs of forgiveness. George Herbert said that. Yea, for those who intentionally and selfishly injure us with malice that seem to harm us, there's a lot of unforgiveness, a lot of grudges that are out there, a lot of unclean things that are just hanging out there, and it hinders the work of God. Unity. I've been thinking a lot, I've been starting to work on a sermon about that, where Jesus said that they may be one, that the world might believe. There's a lot to that in this hour. He could have said a lot of things that we must do that the world may believe, but he said that they may be one, that the world may believe. One, that the world may believe. I just been struck with that over the last, driving in my truck from job to job, and I don't know what all that means just yet, but I'm searching it out. One, that the world may believe. There's a spirit of forgiveness. James 1:3, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, knowing this, he said, knowing this, that God is at work in the midst of what he allows to come to you. Do we realize these things that come to us have passed the hand of God? Oh, we get upset and we hold a grudge at our brother or sister, whoever it might be, person X down the road. But we realize it did pass the hand of God and it came to us. Knowing this, that God is at work in the midst of this situation, we might be that blind man that God is trying to use to work in. And God bless those that are. But Ken Miller, my heart goes out to him. But knowing this, that God is at work in that situation. Yes, he can feel sorry and you know, why am I doing this? And what if maybe I should have never opened my mouth? Maybe I should have never helped, whatever it might be. But knowing this, that God is at work, and it may take weeks, and it may take months, it may take years till we realize and fully and understand we may never know. We may just look through that glass darkly, never know to the other side what God was working in our lives and trying to accomplish. But if we'll be patient, we can know this and have faith and assurance that God was working in our lives. As humbling as it may be that God would use me to work in his life, to be an instrument. But know this, that God is trying to work for you, work with you and use you. But many times we thwart his purposes by getting bitter and by getting accusing and trying to work against the very God that's trying to help and do a bigger work than he can ever, not just in our life, but do a bigger work for others by letting us suffer a little bit. Knowing this, rejoice in him despite the trials and problems. One time Wesley wrote to Adam Clark, he said, who can hurt us if God is on our side? Trials may come, but they're all good. Can we say that? Trials are coming, but they're all good. Who can hurt us if God is on our side? He said, I have not been so tried for many years. For every week and almost every day I'm bespattered in the papers. Many are crying out, what will the end be? He said, what will the end be? Glory to God in the highest. That's the end of it all. And if so be, let God bring it on. James said, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. The devil would like to hinder that working of God and bring into our mind as he did to Adam and Eve, and God's not good. He wouldn't be doing this. But no, every gift, every good gift comes from God. It's a way of perfectness. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven, which is perfect. Straight is the way, narrow is the way. You see, as you get in this way, you don't have a perfect understanding. You don't have a perfect body and all those things. And we don't even understand perfectly what God will want in the end or what he's bringing through that trial or test. But if we walk in the light, God will increase the light that he gives us. You will begin to see something that is not in harmony with God in our lives. You'll have to put those things away and walk it with him. And the way gets narrower as we walk with him, as he works on those things in our life to perfect us unto that day, working on our lives, those things in us that are contrary to him. The way gets narrow, but it gets better as we get closer fellowship with God. And as you walk the narrow way, you'll become to a place where you'll recognize that there are those things in your heart that God wants to deal with little by little. Thank God he just doesn't dump it all on us at once. But little by little, he starts showing us, Brother Hunter, there's this in your life. Son, you need to work on that. Yes, Father, whatever it takes, whatever prescription you give to work on that, I'll take it. Perfecting what God has done. The early Christians talked about a death to self. Our heart cry should be, Lord, let me die. The way of assurance. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thy eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. The narrow way is full of light and assurance. They allow God to work with them until their eye is single and their heart full of the love of God. Till the light of his presence and the assurance of his approval is worth more than all the world. Thank God for the assurance of the narrow road. It will press through and walk the narrow path. The path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more until that perfect day. In contrast, the way that lies beyond the wide gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to death. The wide gate leads to a way that's equally broad and equally unrestricted. It's far less demanding. As the broad gate was less stringent, so is its path. But it's the way of presumption. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. You see, it's the way of presumption. Without coming to terms with the will of God, without fully surrendering to the requirements of God, they have assumed the name of Jesus. They have assumed themselves to be his children. Lord, Lord. They have called themselves by his name, but it's only presumption. They have not come by the way that he has laid out for them. There's a false assumption. There's an assumption that they belong to him when they really did not. He said, I never knew you. There's a lot walking this way because of assumption. They spend time in prayer. They may read their Bibles and go to church. They're assuming they have taken on themselves certain religious practices and belong to him, but it's false. If his nature has not been stamped on our heart, if we haven't had a change in our heart and character, if we've not had that innate knowledge that we've been born from above, that Jesus Christ is witnessing to us and bearing witness to us from time to time, if we have not come by the way he has laid out, it's a way of presumption. If we have not entered in that straight gate, it's just presuming. The followers of the broad way vainly impute themselves the name of righteousness of Christ by presuming themselves to be, but without the seal of divine assurance and the impress of his likeness on their heart. The broad way is a way of license. Jesus said, ye that work iniquity, which is also lawlessness. Think not that I have come to destroy the law of prophets, I have not come to destroy but fulfill. But verily I say unto you, who till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great. Least in the kingdom of heaven. You remember the prophet said to Israel, them that honor me, them will I honor, but those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. That doesn't mean that they're in the kingdom of heaven. It means that the kingdom of heaven, they're lightly esteemed. They're not keeping the commandments of God. They're not walking according to His righteousness. They're not walking in obedience to the will and the word of God. It's a way of license. It's a way of loopholes. You know, it's no fun to work with someone or to be a part of a project, or whatever it is, when someone's always trying to just get away with doing the easier. Just trying to just always cut the corners. Just trying always to... I had a man that worked for me when I did an asphalt plant. We moved it from Lewisburg, Pennsylvania. It's up above Scranton. Took it apart with the electrical end of it. And I had a he's supposed to be a journeyman that was working with me. And clearly had no interest in just doing what was right. Just always. Well, you know, why do we have to do it this way? Why do we have to put so many straps? Why do we have to... You know, you can just do it always. And it's such a wear on you. But always find, well, you know, if you look in the code, you can do it. But this isn't the way we're doing. We're going to do it this way. This is the right way. This is the safe way to do it. And there are those, we might have family members, we might have friends, that are always telling us, you know, you don't need to do it this way. You don't need to be so strict. You don't need to be so careful. If you really look, God's word really doesn't mean that. They're looking for loopholes. They did it in that day. A way of allowing. He talks about lust, divorce, remarriage. They were looking for loopholes that they could fulfill the lust, the carnal lust of their heart. Well, we found this loophole in the Old Testament that if you do this and if that and if that, and Jesus said, no, it was not so. Your carnal heart made these loopholes that you can get away with it. They had made loopholes that God had not drawn. That wasn't what God had said. It was their carnal heart saying it. They were yielding to their desires, a way of license. They were making a loophole God had never drawn. We made to make sure we're in harmony with God and His in subjection to His will. And our heart isn't making these loopholes. It's the broad way of license. It's a way of form without substance. Outward appearance without inward reality. Beware, He said. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. These have an outward form of true religion, but not the inward substance. The outward appearance of God's people, but the lack of fruit thereof. In their heart, they're still wolves ravening with the lusts and passions of an uncrucified heart. Way of approbation. They want the glory of men rather than the glory of God. They derive their ethical standards from the crowd rather than from God's word. They're in harmony with the church around them, but not with the God above them. And there is something to that. There's something real about that. We've been in those situations. No doubt many of you have. And there comes a hard time, but there comes that definite time where the ways must part, where God's truth must prevail in our lives. And we realize no longer are we going to hide in the comfort of the crowd around us, but we're going to have to make that deciding point, even if it's alone, and go with God. And that's a hard thing to do, but we must do it. And of course, we're not here. I don't know who is part here and who isn't. And anything here, I'm preaching completely blind. But wherever you may be a part, and down the road, whoever I may be a part, when there comes that time where I keep making excuse, there came a point in my life where the church around me, I was making excuse, I was making exceptions. I had to come to the realization that no, I need to quit this and follow God's way. No matter, I can't hide in that anymore. They're not going to be with me on Judgment Day. We are just taking care of an individual in our home, and they were challenging us on non-resistance. We sat down just a few weeks ago with Justin, our deacon. They're saying, well, I don't see it like that. I say, well, here's the word of God. We quoted scripture. Well, you know, you can interpret that any way you want. I said, or people interpret that all kinds of ways. I said, thou shalt not kill. Love your enemies. I said, there is no other way to interpret that. Can you tell me an interpretation? Well, no. Well, then why don't you believe it? Well, that's the way I've been taught. but you're not going to be judged about the way you've been taught. You're going to be judged by this word I'm reading you. But, you know, we say, well, that's pretty simple, but in reality, it comes pretty close in our own lives sometimes. And sometimes things are a lot clearer than we're making them out to be. God help us. No man can serve two masters. Broad is the way of darkness and deception. Broadway is the way of darkness and deception. Supposing they're on the way to heaven, only be deceived. There's a contrast in the popularity. Entry at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way, leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because the gate is narrow, because it depends not so much on self-exercise as in self-surrender. Not so much the exalting of self, but the abasing of self. It goes against the grain of the carnal heart. Dying to self is demanding. That's hard to do that. It's hard to go against self. It's easy to perform. It's easy to give your alms. It's easy to give money. It's easy to do anything but die out to self. Few there be that find it. Few that are willing to go to Calvary. Few that are willing to really take up their cross and follow Him. It's easy to follow Him when the loaves and fishes are being multiplied. It's easy to follow Him when the crowds are there and they're waving palms. It's easy to be there. But it's not easy to go to Calvary. It's not easy to be there when the preaching gets tighter and it gets closer until the crowd goes away. Yeah, the free food and all the welfare programs are gone. And now the preaching gets close and He says to His own disciples, "We also go away and leave me." But if we're going to make it on this way, we have to have that knowledge the disciples did. Where can we go? Thou art the only hope we have. The popularity of the way. You remember the Old Testament, Ahab was wanting to go to war, and King Jehoshaphat came down to inquire of him. He said, "My people are of your people." He said, "Well, are you going to help me?" "Oh yeah, my people are your people. My horses." But he said, let's inquire of the Lord first. So Ahab had gathered the prophets together, 400 men. You remember there in 1 Kings 22, you read the story for yourself, it's a good story. The king of Israel gathered prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go into Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it in thy hand of the king." But, you know, Jehoshaphat wasn't real comfortable with that. And he said, "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord around? I mean, these men, they just don't sit with me." He had some discernment. He said, "These 400 men, you're calling them prophets. They're all saying the same thing, but isn't there a real prophet of the Lord around?" I don't know what he found in those men that gave him a little bit of squirreliness, but he goes on. He says, "Isn't there a prophet?" And in verse 8, the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." You know, that man, you can go to that church down there and you can listen to that preacher, but he's not going to tell you anything good. I'm telling you, just go to these 400 men here. They're going to tell you what you need to hear. Thank God for people like Micaiah. There may only be one out of 400, but thank God. Thank God they're there. And you know, somehow in the deep down of their heart, the world is thankful. They may not come to this church every week, but they do know that if they want to hear truth, they know that's where they need to go. And God, let it be so, that this is where they can find it. Let God, let it be from my lips, from North Lawrence, wherever we may be from, that we may that one out of 400 where they can hear the truth, whether they want to hear it or not. Then he goes on to say, "The messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake to him, and saying, Behold now, the word of the Lord declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of them." So he goes unto this preacher and he says, "Now listen, the 400 men said good. Now just go along with them. Just say what you need. Just take it easy." And he said, "I saw Israel scattered upon the hills, the sheep having not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house and in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he had nothing good to say? Didn't I tell you what he'd say? What'd you need a prophet for then? God already told him what he needed to know. And it's true in our hearts. We may go to brother so-and-so, we may go to here, we may go to there, trying to find someone that'll side with us. But we already know in our hearts what we need to do. Many times. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him, and his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said in this manner, and the other in the other. And there came forth the spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. You see, here were many that spoke with an animation and an inspiration that was not of themselves, but an inspiration that was supernatural in its character. It was not divine supernatural inspiration, but it was demonic. There are those that may preach with demonstration. They may seem to have inspiration, but if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, then it's not from above. And we need not seek until we find that, oh, well, this person, they just have such zeal, and they have, and we've talked to them. Oh, there's such a freedom, and there's such a spirit in this worship team or whatever it might be. But it's not from above. There are many that go in thereat. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads into life. Be thankful for those that hold our feet to the fire. Be thankful that don't let us go into positions and take responsibilities so they see some stableness in our life. You know, I didn't like it. I was a young apprentice, 19 or 20, out of high school, I thought I had it all figured out. You know, I'd won honors and stuff in school and just thought, you know, all that book learning just made me know everything. And I remember my first foreman, I was running conduit down in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania at Nardone's Pizza. And I can still remember the place. I remember someone who ran some conduits out of that panel, and I ran my conduit out. And you know, that conduit made it from point A to point B. And it looked kind of nice. But you know, he came to me and he said, you need to take that first piece out. It's not bent the same way as the rest. And I said, well, you know, my heart was, who are you telling me for? And I said, well, it's close. He said, I want them to be the same. So I didn't take that very good. I took it out and I rebent it and I put it back. But you know, I think it was 3 or 4 times until I had it right. Until he said, yeah, that looks good. You know, I didn't like that. I didn't like that. You know, I thought he wasn't easy to get along with. He was, you know, who was he to tell me? And all kinds of things I came up with. But you know, I'm thankful today for a man like that that was willing to go against me and say, you need to do it right. He knew I wasn't happy about it. And I'm thankful today because it's helped me be who I am. Be thankful, young people, for parents that are willing to say, go back in and get something else on. That just doesn't line up. You need to just, you've outgrown that. Just put it in the trash. Be thankful, wives, for husbands that are willing to say, that just isn't what we're doing today. And it might take 3 times. It might take 6 times. But thank God for pastors and husbands and fathers that are willing to say, this doesn't line up with the rest. And we need to do some work here. We need, if it takes 3 times, it takes 4 times. Thank God. There's a contrast in the prospect. Where do they lead? What is the future? Jesus said, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. Leads to life. Who can comprehend what is involved in that word life? What did Jesus mean when he said that? What is all involved in that life? Life without the opposition of demons and devils. Life where all in harmony and holy before God. Life in the very presence of God. Those who enter the straight gate, it'll be worth whatever it takes to have life as God intended to be. I don't have time to go into it, but the thought that God had created us for a reason, a purpose. God didn't need anything. God was perfectly satisfied in the infinity of his perfections. He was perfectly satisfied through all eternity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He was perfectly satisfied. He didn't need us to satisfy any longing. But I believe out of a longing to share himself and all that he delighted in, and all that he had there in heaven for all of eternity, he had a thought that he would share this glory and this wonderfulness with someone, with a creature, and he created humanity to share of himself. We didn't fulfill a void in his life, but that he can share himself with us. But that sharing was marred. That sharing was mutilated back there in the garden. And there, those that will walk in the straight gate, those that will go on the narrow way, we can have life. Life as God intended it. Life and understanding and communing with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and their perfections and the love and all that they entail for all of eternity. And that starts here and now. It'll be worth whatever it takes, worth whatever it costs to press through the straight gate and on the narrow way, because it leads to life. The broad way is the way of destruction. The end of the broad way is destruction. Destruction is not annihilation. If I were to have a plate, whatever they're made out of, porcelain, ceramic, and I was to drop it there on that hardwood and it would shatter, that's destruction. That's not annihilation. And you see, there's a difference. What is destruction? It's the human vessel, that soul of mankind intended by our Creator to be the dwelling place of God, to share with Him of His infinite perfections, all that He is, and we can go on all the attributes of God, but you know them. All of He is, to have that likeness radiating the beauty of His holiness through all the ceaseless ages of eternity, to have that vessel marred and twisted and shattered, so destroyed that it can never be returned to what God intended it to be for all of eternity. Can I tell you, those who walk the broad way are on their road to destruction, on a way to a place of utter abandonment by God for sin in their heart, and that they have chosen never again to have an opportunity to find the blood to cleanse their heart from that inner depravity, where you'll never have opportunity to be remolded in His image, to be restored in His likeness. Now Jesus can take that broken vessel and He can put it back together again. But there's coming a day when that cannot be done. It can never be remolded. It can never be restored. They have chosen to suffer the consequences of their own choice. Jesus illustrated this way. I won't read the whole thing. He talked about, as the children sang, of that house that was built on the sand, or that house that was built on the rock. You see, that house that was made for shelter and security in the storm stood fast. Firm though the winds came and provided shelter for that which it was built. In contrast, those that are on the straight gate turn away from the broad. Like those that built on the sand, when the floods, wind came, that house for which it was protection and sheltered failed. That house, the only reason it's there, was for protection and for shelter, and it failed. They're headed for destruction where there's no restitution, no hope of ever being changed in His likeness. Which way are we walking this morning? Are we pressing up that narrow way? Are we being molded to His image? Are we pressing towards Him and being molded in the likeness of His Son? You can follow the crowd, the broad way. They have lots of trinkets and games and fun and lights and entertainments. This world counts fun, but it leads to destruction. There's no comparison to life. There's no comparison to life in Jesus Christ. There's no comparison from destruction to something that can never be remolded and put back into what it was, to that which is made in the image and likeness of God, that which is made for the intention it should be and put to use as a vessel unto Him, unto honor and glory, fulfilling His purposes, fulfilling His will, fulfilling all that He wants and bringing glory to the God. There's no comparison. Thank you. May the Lord bless.